In preparation for something like the weekend on pantheism, I just start by writing out sheet after sheet after sheet of information and what have you that is going to be important to it, and just observations from Scripture. And as a result, I get all up on it, and I'm starting to get up on it now, so you'll be hearing half Luke and half getting ready for that probably the next few weeks. Interesting, just basic data. Relationship to animals, very definite pattern that skins may be used for clothing. You can wear fur or animal skins or a leather jacket. As a matter of fact, God did not clothe Adam with cloth. He put skins on him. It means an animal died for his clothing. Typically, they're used with, and all of this is with divine approval, or either divine use. Animals were used for transportation. And in looking at these things, I think of the crazy things you see going on today, such as the man in California who is telling women that they can relieve their conscience for wearing furs if they will turn them in to him. About $135,000 worth. Riding on a guilt trip of women who feel like they shouldn't have these coats on, and so they turn him over to him and their conscience is absolved. I wish I could pull stuff off like that. I couldn't talk any of you out of your old shoes, much less your fur. But at any rate, they were used as beasts of burden. Remember recently in Pennsylvania, the Amish were blocked by some of these people because they were using horses to pull their buggies, which they do back there. And this was making a beast of burden out of the horse, and that was wrong, and they were blocked. And you, again, you see how this contradicts Scripture. Trees were chopped down for both construction and firewood. There were designated places that were used for refuge. How does a Christian relate to his environment? Creation basically teaches us lots of things. Water, the concept of spiritual life, fire, the concept of judgment. Trees are used in Scripture to represent strength. Vineyards for spiritual fruit. Ants for industry. Eagles for rising up toward God. And all of these are important. On the other hand, God does not take the death of animals or man lightly. Matthew 10:29, he sees the sparrow fall. The land was given a sabbatical year in which it was rested and no crops were planted. The day of rest included animals in that. And so all in all, I think we get a very, very balanced view. And the balanced view is between Revelation 11:18, that talks about those that destroy the earth, and on the other hand, the Romans 1:25, those who worship creation. And the Christian position is something in between that balances both of these out, and balances them out very, very, very well. So that really the only true environmentalist that really can relate to animals and creation is the Christian. Because only the Christian knows God as both creator and redeemer. And the environmentalists out there can know him only in the sense of creator, though they're not creationists there. Basically, we're coming back to the same thing. Pantheism is evolutionism. That's in a little different context. But at any rate, it's coming together real well. And if I don't give it to you all before the weekend gets here, we'll do that the last February. Now, we said I've head tucked, and I moved these notes all around, hoping that I would some lesson here, beginning back as far as Luke 11, where we have what we call the Lord's Prayer, to get this worked in, because it's a little expansion on the subject of prayer that I would like to do. So tonight, I think we'll just simply take the time, and let's expand out in 45 minutes the concept of prayer as far as the Bible is concerned. The basis of prayer. One, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the basis for a person praying was twofold. And the primary one was simply this. Prayer was based on God's covenants. And the content of that prayer was simply saying this. We ask you to do this because you made an agreement. And prayer basically was calling God's attention to His agreements and saying, we ask for this because you made a promise to us. You made a contract with us, and we ask you to honor, and again, this is all with great reverence and respect, we ask you to honor your covenant. And basically what that is doing is going to say, in both Old Testament and New Testament, prayer is part of a duologue. And you can see it very logically. The Word of God is one part of the duologue whereby He speaks to us. We respond back and speak to Him, and that's prayer. You cannot study prayer apart from its Word of God on the two parts. How do you carry on a conversation? A conversation requires two people. And one speaks and the other speaks. And granted, when we speak to God, our things that we speak to Him and ask for Him are full of mistakes and mistaken petitions. But nonetheless, we're free to do that. And let's see how this is there. Go to Exodus chapter 32. Now, prayer is based on God's covenants or His Word. Exodus chapter 32. And verse 10. Verse 10, God announces His wrath against Israel by saying, God speaking to Moses, now then, let me alone. And that is God saying, don't talk to me. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that is the nation, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. And to that, Moses responds. What is the response to the Word of God? The response to the Word of God is prayer. And as he hears what is said, Moses responds in verse 11. Then Moses entreated, it's a word for prayer, prayed to the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against thy people, with whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And then he continues to argue, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountain to destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind. Does that bother you? Lord, I hear what you've said. But in prayer, I feel a personal relationship, enough of a personal relationship, that I am bold enough to say, Lord, change your mind. And that basically, isn't that what prayer is? It's asking God to change things. Things are this way. Would you please make them this way? Can I argue in such a way to convince you that it's for your honor and glory and for your good that you should move in this direction? And this is exactly the argument here. He's simply saying, you're going to get a bad reputation down in Egypt if you don't listen to me. If you do what you said you were going to do and wipe out these people, I want to plead. Notice prayer is bold. Not arrogant, but it is bold. And you look at these words and you almost say to Moses, what? You really shouldn't be saying that. You really shouldn't say to God, change your mind. But he did. And notice the following the change of mind, verse 13, and here is the argumentation he uses. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, they shall inherit it forever. So notice the idea is, Lord, you did it. You agreed with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would have a lot of descendants. Now, if you wipe them out, what's going to happen to your agreement? So notice what would he say? The muscle or the argumentation is you made a promise, and we believe your promise, and we want to call your attention to the fact that if you do not save this nation, what's going to happen to your promise? What about your integrity? We trust your truthfulness. And this is not irreverent, and if it strikes us as irreverent, it is simply a person saying God does what he agrees to do. As a matter of fact, it's a great statement of faith. We believe that your agreements are so good that we can even argue and say, keep your covenant. And that's part of the courageous prayer that you've got in the Old Testament. So that three things can be said of Moses' prayer here in Numbers 32, 11, or 10 through 12, 13, is it? 10 through 13. Exodus? Yeah, that's where our Exodus. Three things can be said then about this prayer. Number one, why did he ask God to change his mind about destroying Israel? Because of the covenant. So the prayer was initiated by God's word or promise. Not only was it initiated by God's word, but it was based on God's word. Initiated by, based on. And third, why was it answered? Look at verse 14. So, verse 14, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So it was initiated by the word, based on the word, and it was answered because of the word. So we have a good example of how, on what basis prayer was made in the Old Testament. See 1 Kings 8, 22. 1 Kings 8, 22. And again, notice how the prayer is permeated with reference to the Word of God. Verse 22 through 26. Then Solomon, verse 22, stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. In other words, he's going to pray. And he said, O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who art keeping covenant. There's his plea. You keep your covenant and show kindness to your servants who walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and has fulfilled it with thy hand in this day. Now therefore, O Lord God, because you keep your word, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, quote, here are your words, Lord. You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you walk. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be confirmed, which thou hast spoken to thy servant, my father David. And so, in a reverent way, what's he doing? He is taking the God that he respects and honors, and he's saying, I didn't make the promise, you made the promise. And my plea is simply this. What you have promised, I believe, and therefore I can petition you to act on the basis of your prayer. And notice, by the way, when it says in verse 23, it doesn't even say he prayed, does it? And he said. And it's a word in Hebrew used for any conversation between any two people. And therefore, this would give us a few observations we ought to make off that. Number one, prayer is a natural, a normal, not natural, normal response to being spoken to. And that may not be grammatically great if you don't end sentences with prepositions, but nonetheless you understand the meaning. Prayer is a normal response to being spoken to. Don't complicate it. If someone walks up to you and says, hello, what do? You don't think, what should I do next? You respond normally, naturally. God, if we can put it on that level, and his word says hello. And prayer is the response, the simple, uncomplicated response to that type thing. And that is somewhat of a case against how prayer has been, or an example of how prayer gets perverted. Very typical in pulpits this morning. You would have a pastor who prepared his prayer. And therefore, it's written, and it's, again, sort of takes the familiarity out of it. It's sort of like someone coming up and saying to you, "Hello, how are you?" And you reach in your pocket and say, "I wrote an answer out to this because I knew I was going, and here it is, O thou most awesome being," and so forth. And that is not the normal, natural type of thing that is involved in prayer. Two, prayer has no special verbiage. Prayer has no special verbiage. There's nothing that you have to say. God does not have to be thee'd and thou'd. If you feel better about thee'ing God and thou'ing God, I guess that's okay. But there's nothing as far as the Scripture. Nobody in the Scripture ever thou'd God or thee'd God. Always in the Scripture, the nouns, pronouns, adjectives that you'd use in talking with your next-door neighbor were used with God. There is no special verbiage at all. Third, prayer has no formula. And we tend to, and I'm not criticizing using these, but when we say our Father, and that can be a very reverential type thing, it can be different, however, if we're saying our Father to get his attention. And at the end of the prayer, what is the propellant in many people's minds that launches this whole thing? What is it? You know it. In Christ's name. And that propels it. And so God will know that there's nothing else forthcoming, so that he knows we're done. We say what? Amen. And that takes us offline with God. Nothing wrong with those things. Amen has a very significant meaning. We can only pray in Christ's name. That is true. But these are not magic words. In other words, prayer has, again, no formula. It has a basis. There's a way it works. But you don't have to worry about magic words or adding the propellant in Christ's name, amen. As a matter of fact, that can become very liturgical. And must prayer become liturgical? It's not natural. You don't talk that way to anybody else. And you have special things that go in it that are supposed to make it unique. We even get tried in prayer, don't we? Lord, we pray that you will, see if you can finish it, lead, guide, and direct us in our, what kind of lives? Daily lives, as if, what other kind is there except daily life, as over against what? Nightly life? And therefore, that ought to be watched, because it's easy to get into the cliches that are involved in prayer, and it ruins it and spoils it and makes it liturgical and stiff rather than what it ought to really be. Now, the other basis in the Old Testament, on God's covenants or on His Word, and the second, in the Old Testament, it was based very heavily on His character. God's covenants and God's character. You need to do this, the one praying will say, because of who you are. Based on His character. 2 Kings 19. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And in this context, he's praying because there's a problem. That's often why we pray. There's something happening that we don't wish didn't happen, or there's something that might happen and we'd like to ask God to change it. That's okay. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers who read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, and notice the emphasis on his character, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. It appears that Hezekiah was a creationist, doesn't it? Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And so the idea is Hezekiah takes his letter, and in the letter, there's been a threat to Israel, and we're going to wipe Yahweh's people out. And in a very natural way, Hezekiah goes up to the temple and says, Lord, there's a letter here that I want to share with you. And in sharing this letter with you, it slanders your character, and that concerns me. And I know that you act always out of character, and therefore I'm going to ask you to do something about the people that are slandering your name. And he reads that, and you come down to verse 17, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations of their lands. They've cast their gods in the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. And now, Lord, I pray, deliver us from the hand of, from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. And so he's simply saying this. In this letter, Sennacherib says he's going to do to us what he's done to all the other nations, and he took their gods and he put them in the fire. And Lord, because of who you are, the only God, I don't want to see your name dumped on the fire. Therefore, answer my prayer and save us. And again, I think maybe to us that sounds a little bit strange, but that's exactly what the man does in the context. Now, moving from Old Testament, based on God's covenants and his character, let's turn to the New Testament. In the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the idea of the character and the promise of God is there, but a new concept enters the picture. Prayer is based in the New Testament on union with Christ. It's based on union with Christ. John 14:13. Now, as soon as we complete this, we'll want to look at some of the ways God answers prayer. And what have we typically heard? God answers prayer by yes, no, or wait. Anyone heard that? Yes, no, that is not the way God answers prayer. That is a simplification that is way, way too simple. And when we look at the elements of prayer, we'll find out that looking at answers to prayer can very well be understood, but not by a yes, no, or wait. John chapter 4, we're not ready for that yet, we'll get there. John 14:13 introduces this brand new element. And whatever you ask in my name, where in the Old Testament do you ever find anybody ever, even once, asking fame in the name of the Messiah? Did Moses come and say, Lord, I approach you in the name of the Messiah to hear my prayer? This is a unique feature. Whatever you ask in my name. And that does not mean, again, the trivial type thing of just be sure to say, oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's not what he's asking for. In my name is striking because nothing parallels it in the Old Testament. Name means person, and therefore in my name is an expression that simply means on the basis of my merits, of who I am, on the basis of who I am, don't you love to call a place and ask for somebody? And you're asked, what do you want? Well, I call to talk to them, not to answer a secretary what I want. So there's a way around it, and it's, I guess, not all honest. I'm returning Mr. Jones' call. And that usually gets you in, and so you got a problem of access. And therefore, by what right do we have to approach the throne of God? By what right may we call God Father? Well, on the basis of our union with Christ. And it's very much like saying, Father, you got to take my telephone call because I'm one with your son. And you never say one no to your son. Your son always has access to the Father, and I'm in your son, so thank you. I'm walking in and I don't have to knock on the door. And that is not arrogance. That's the familiarity that is based on union with Christ. So we can put down two A points. Audience and access. Our audience is with the Father. God the Father. Our access is through the Son. And that's the new teaching he has given here, that the audience that we're to be given with our Heavenly Father, we never have to worry about access. That's never a problem, because we come on the basis of the person of Christ. It's getting in, we might say, on someone else's ticket, and that is always there. John 16. John 16:23-24. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly I say to you, if you'll ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. And that's not a rebuke. He's not saying, shame on you, you've asked nothing in my name. It's a historical fact. That wasn't the way they prayed in the Old Testament. They did not come in the name of the Messiah. So until now, historically, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. So the basis of approach is on the person of Christ. Now, let's spend the rest of our time on God's response to prayer. God's response to prayer. And several things we need to observe. We never ask without a motive. Behind every request that we make is a reason or motive. Or let's put it this way. Behind what we ask is why we ask. Behind what we ask is why we ask. Now that is why God does not answer prayer yes, no, or wait. God responds to both what we ask, and he also responds to why we ask for it. So that if we would chart it, it could be this way. Here is the petition. And here is the reason behind it. And God may answer prayer this way. I see what you want. Your reason is good. Yes. And your petition will bring about that thing. My answer is yes, yes. On the other hand, God may say, I see why you ask for that. I understand your motive. I understand your reason. And I'm going to take care of that. But your petition is very dumb. No. Or God may look at the reason behind it and say, no. I know what you want, but I'm not. And therefore, your petition is also no. Or... And basically can fall in this category, and I think this will become very, very clear as we see it. But behind every request is a motive, and God responds to both. James 4. James 4. Now, this is pure experience. Pure experience, so take it as that. My observation is that no, yes, is the most common answer we often get. Let's put it down on a child's level. The child wants to play and have fun. The child issues a petition to his parents. Give me the machete knife so I can have fun. Now, how do you answer that? Isn't your answer most likely going to be, no knife? Here's something else to have fun with. Was that a no answer? It was a yes to you want to have fun or enjoy yourself, but what you asked for is very dangerous. Let me give you something in place of that. Paul once thought that way. He had a thorn in the flesh, and can anyone guess? Think real hard. A thorn in the flesh was a physical ailment. Can anyone guess? Try hard now. Why he asked for that to be removed? Well, ask yourself, when you're sick, what do you ask God for? Make me worse? Paul hurt. And he wanted something for the hurt. And he decided in his own finite mind, the thing that will cure the hurt is take the hurt away. And God says, I'll care for your hurt. And instead of taking it away, what goes over the left column? No, I won't take it away. But what did he give him? Grace to handle it. So how did God answer Paul? Yes or no? He answered yes and no both. In that he gave him the grace for it. Paul says, take it away. God says, let me get vivid here. Take it away. Reason, it hurts. That's plenty. I want something for the hurt. To solve the hurt, take it away. And God says, no, I will not take it away. I will give you grace. Is that a yes or a no? It's a yes and no, isn't it? Both are there. God gives him not what he asked for, but he does give him the solution to it hurts. And many, many prayers go in that way. And that's why we can always be confident when the motive behind the prayer is right. God always, always, always answers it yes. But he may not match our petition. As a matter of fact, there's a pattern over here that Paul would say is when he responds to our petition, he does exceeding abundantly above all that we what? Ask or think. And so better than taking it away was grace. And so when we get a no yes answer, we can always figure on the fact that the petition God is we're going to respond with may not be the one we made. It may not be what we thought was the solution to the problem, but he knew it was the solution, and it's better than what we asked for. And that's, again, a pattern. James chapter 4, 2 and 3. James 4, 2 and 3. And all I want to do is use these two verses to demonstrate that God responds to both motive and petition. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. But notice that is not the end of it. He does not stop with the petition. He goes further. Verse 3, you do ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. What is God responding to, the petition or the motives? God is responding to both. And he's simply saying that part of the lack of answer on the petition goes back to the motive behind it. And that's why we put as a first principle in understanding response to prayer, behind every request is a motive. Behind what we ask is why we ask. And God is sensitive to both. And he responds to both in the fullest sense of the word. Now, we ought to add one other thing. That whenever we make a petition and the motive is right, if you have a motive that you want better health, let's say, and you want to ask God to take away the asthma or whatever it is, which is a legitimate request, aren't there numerous ways? And you decide this problem would be solved if God would do that. And God looks at that prayer and says, I understand your motive.
and it may be true that things would be better if I do that, but I must mix something else in with every petition that comes through to the Father's throne, and that's what? Omniscience. You thought that's what you needed. Can't you remember the girl that you could not live without? And you ask God to give it her to you, and you meet her 20 years later, and you utter a psalm of praise that God knew what she would be looking like at this stage of life. And God says, in my omniscience, I will not answer the prayer as you want it at that particular time. And that's why we should never, never get upset or angry with God the way God responds. He responds according to omniscience. And we often will have a problem that we'll express in prayer, and we'll think this will solve it. Will it really? I've got problems in this job. Lord, give me another job. Could that conceivably be a solution to the problem? It could. But how do we know that? And God, what should we say, filters it and says, well, you think a job change is the answer. Tell you what I'll do. I'll just ship out the guy that's giving you the problems, and then that will be the way I will answer it. So omniscience is always applied. A second, first point now, behind every request is a motive. Number two, we must distinguish as best we can between felt need and real need. We must distinguish between felt need and real need as best we can. Let's go back to Numbers 11. Through 16, and ask how Moses' prayer got answered. We've read the passage earlier, but let's read it from a different respect now. Moses said to the Lord, and this is the problem, the reason he asks is because God's going to wipe out Israel. And that bothers Moses. And he says, that gives me reason to pray and ask for something. So Moses said to the Lord, why hast thou been so hard on thy servant, and why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth? And thou should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which thou didst swear to their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is so burdensome for me. And that is his problem. And he feels it strongly. I'm overloaded. Without looking, do you know what his petition is going to be? What he thinks will satisfy the overload? Makes sense. Would you just mind to please take me home to glory now? I don't want to face this, and therefore I ask you to kill me. Therefore, verse 15, so if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. In other words, let's put our little chart back again with the petition over here on the left, and the reason for it over here on the right. And the reason we can put in one word, overload. And seeing that overload, Moses says, let me tell you what to do. Kill me. Now, how did God answer that? Yes, nor maybe. Yes, nor wait. Petition, God of what? No, I'm not going to kill you. But did God respond to the reason that he asked to be killed? Well, you come down to chapter 11, verse 16. Therefore, the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. No, I will not kill you, but I will form the petition in the right way, and for the overload, I will give you 70 men. Answered prayer or not answered prayer? Well, it's answered prayer. The petition, as many of our petitions are, was dumb. But that's what he felt he really needed. He felt, I really need to be removed. I really need to die. That was his felt need. What was his real need? And how did God answer? On the basis of the felt need or the real need? The real need, God says, is you need some men to support you and help you. And he supplied that. So you really get an answer that is, in the last analysis, a yes, no type answer. Luke 8. Verse 38. Jesus has healed a man that was demon possessed. And the man responds in verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him. It's prayer, isn't it? He's communicating from his side with the Lord. And what was his petition? That he might accompany him. So the man, because healed, and let's put up our chart once again, or extend our chart. The reason that he wanted to follow the Lord was he was grateful. And out of his gratefulness, he said, take me with you. I'm willing to leave everything and go with you because I'm grateful for... And how did the Lord answer that prayer? Take me with you? No. You want to express your gratefulness? I'll answer that. Go home and tell. And notice that coming down then in verse 39. Out of gratefulness, the man says, let me go with you. The Lord says, not a good petition, but your motive was good. So I will respond by saying this to you. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So notice again the no, yes. Put it this way. God looks at the motive. Here's the petition, and then edits it and says, no. I understand your motive, but that is, and you think that you perceive that that's really what you need. That's your felt need. I'll listen to that, but I'm a better, more loving God than that. I will not let you go on the basis of your felt needs. They're wrong too many times. And therefore, out of grace and love, I see what your felt need is, but it wasn't your real need, and I will answer in terms of that. The same thing is true with Paul in 2 Corinthians, remember, is that he heard, his petition is taken away. God says, I understand the hurt, I'll supply the hurt, but take it away? No, I'm not going to take it away. No to your petition, yes to the motivation that is behind it. And I think that is probably the most... typical way that God answers prayer. Now, the final illustration, and I'll close with this, would be the man of Luke 8, Moses in the Old Testament, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now do something this week. Check your own prayers out and see how many times what you wanted, what you needed, back to the simple, I need companionship. Give me this girl. And God says, I understand your need for companionship, but your petition is not smart. I will solve that need not with this girl, but with that girl. See the pattern? And begin to analyze and think in terms of the way the Lord responds and answers to our prayers in terms of this, rather than the old typical yes, no, wait, which again, in any of these examples I've given, doesn't fit because it doesn't look at the overall picture in terms of prayer. Therefore, in studying biblical examples of prayer, we need to consider three things: why the prayer was made, what was requested, and how God responded to it. Most of the time, the response is rooted in the right reason. God roots his response in having the right reason, and the petition may be a wild one, unusual one, but God edits those petitions, and that should do a lot to kind of relax prayer. You know, we often come and say, here's what I need. Here's my motivation, and there's only one way that need can be met. It's by doing this, going straight down here, turning left, for a mile and then parking under a shade tree. And that's the only way that my motive for prayer can be answered. And God knows better because he's omniscient. And he says, well, nice try, but what you didn't know is you thought that going down this road and turning here by a tree would solve your needs, but I know something else. Halfway down that road, someone's going to bust the intersection and cream you. So I'll get what you ask for, but I'll do it in a different way. And that's the way the love and the grace of the Lord works in terms of prayer. And I simply wanted to attach that to the fact that we've in Luke 11 started out with the Lord's Prayer, and now we'll be ready Wednesday to start with Luke chapter 12. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We're thankful that we are free to petition, to reason with you, and to ask. But we're thankful that in the last analysis, you do what's best. And we're thankful that you love us in that kind of way and respond to us in that particular manner. May we be alert to the way you answer prayer in our own experience as well as in the scriptures. In Christ's name, amen.